Our scripture today, our gospel scripture, is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 22. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, or what you will wear." And these are the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Israel, of course, was the northern kingdom. When David became king, he had united all of the 12 tribes of Israel under one central authority with Jerusalem as the capital. They began to be like a true nation at that point in time. But after his son Solomon had reigned and had fulfilled all of the prophecies that the prophet had Samuel had said that the people's demand for a king so that they could be like other nations, that these things would happen because they had a king instead of following God as their king. And Solomon did that. He was a very good Samuel-like king. And his son was going to be even worse than he had been. So many of the tribes of Israel rebelled. And they left Jerusalem as their capital. They went off into their territories and they set up their own nationhood. So at that point, Israel became two nations. It became a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom consisted of the largest of the tribes, Judah, and the smallest of the tribes, Benjamin. Isn't it amazing that God would provide that there would be that kind of parentheses to the people groups as part of this divided kingdom? So the northern kingdom was set up along very political lines. The king was not a Davidic king, naturally, and the worship was set up separate from Jerusalem because the king was concerned that as long as the worship center was in Jerusalem, there was a possibility that people from the kingdom, the northern kingdom, then would be drawn back into the unified kingdom because of the worship being in Jerusalem. So a temple was set up for the northern kingdom. A capital was set up for the northern kingdom, and it was quite political in how it was all done. And the people never returned to God. The kings that ruled the northern kingdom, there was not a good one among them. If we look at the southern kingdom's kings, there still aren't very many good ones, but there are a few that would lead the people back to God and tear down the things that were emblematic of idol worship or false gods, but not the northern kingdom. And over time, the people became very connected with idol worship. In fact, the book of Hosea talks about the prostitution of the northern kingdom. The prostitution of the northern kingdom in their relationship with God, of going to other gods, false gods. When we come into this chapter 11, what we find is a time period when Israel, the northern kingdom, is under a lot of threat. And it's not too far from when Assyria will completely conquer the northern kingdom, and it will disappear. And the Israelites realize that they are in trouble, but instead of turning to God, what do? Well, they turn to Egypt. Egypt that has been an enslaver. And they think about asking Egypt for help. And they think about trying to form an alliance with Assyria. And Assyria is an enemy. And they try to form an alliance with Assyria. Anything and everything except God. This is kind of interesting because, you know, back in the days when the Israelites were going into the promised land and several of the tribes settled on one side of the Jordan while everybody else went to the other side, a pact was made, a commitment was made among the 12 tribes that they would fight and defend one another. And this continued as a strong commitment even during the time of the judges. There was a judge from Dan who was not a good man and had given over his concubine to a violent community that he happened to be staying in. And they basically killed her, and she died on the front steps of the building where he was staying. And he was so angered that he cut up her dead body and he sent a portion of her dead body to each of the other tribes, calling them out to defend and fight with him in this situation for what had happened. It was still a commitment that was existent among the Israelites, all the tribes. But they did not turn to God. They did not turn to others in their own people. Basically, they didn't turn to the southern kingdom. They didn't turn toward Jerusalem. They didn't turn toward God. And God is lamenting. The people were called Ephraim in the northern kingdom because that was the largest tribe among those who became the northern kingdom. And the Lord is crying out about the situation that is happening with the northern kingdom. And the words that he says in through Hosea are very, very touching. Who cannot connect with the image of a parent, with a beloved child, in these words? It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bonds of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Who could ask for a more loving parent than our God is to his people? But they are bent on returning instead of to God to these other nations, to Egypt, to Assyria. Even Syria might have gotten in on that call, outside for help. A sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. And then the Lord laments over this future that is staring Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel, in the face, as they will become under the power of Assyria. How can I give you up, Ephraim? My children whom I have loved, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like this other nation, Adma. How can I make you like Zebulun, yet another nation? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. This is our God. This is our God who loves us and who wants no one to not be saved. Wants everyone to be saved. This is our God who laments over us like a parent with a child, a beloved child. And the Lord promises that he will not carry out his fierce anger, at least not at this point, but the Lord's anger will be carried out before very long. I am God, not a man, the Holy One among you. This is our God. Bands of love. The Lord reached out with bands of love to bring his children back to him. That's our God. I have a daughter who was born in 1979. You do the math. And I was a struggling single parent raising this child. Very little support around me. Was on aid for dependent children for several years. Bounced into a total of 3 different places for living with this small child before she started school. And then school came along, and I hated school because that loaded another schedule of things I had to try to keep up with on top of everything else I was trying to keep up with. I don't know whether you know that. Some people rejoice when school starts and their children are contained. That was never the case for me. But school came along, and there was kindergarten, and the kindergarten invited children to bring toys to school with them. And my daughter would select a favorite toy or maybe her newest or best toy to take to school with her. I rejoiced for her that she had something good to take to school with her. But then she would come home, and she would come home without it. So as a single struggling parent, I was devastated. I was devastated because it was hard to provide her with good toys, and it was very hard to have them disappear from what she had available to her. And that's what was happening. She would take the toy to school. Some other child would, I don't know, be in need or not have a toy or express an interest in this particular thing, and she would give it to them. She would just give it to them, surrender it into their hands, not even on the basis of an exchange. You know, a trade coming on, I could have understood that and dealt with it. But the toy was gone. Now someone else's. And as a struggling parent, I was not very wise. I did not see the beauty in this child's heart. And I reprimanded her for leaving a toy with somebody else so that she no longer had the toy and I could not replace it. And then I grew up. And I grew up to be very grateful that my daughter never gave up that heart inside of her, in spite of my reprimands. And she was fairly obedient about it, but she did not give up that heart. Because what a beautiful part of her that particular heart was. That her love and concern for another child was more important to her than the toy was. It was important to me, but it was not important like that to her. And what a joy it is to know that heart is still in her. So, we can express greed in a lot of different ways. And I was being greedy, even though I wasn't recognizing that that was what I was doing at that point in time. It was a greed on my part for having things and having control of whether or not I had things in that situation. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 20, our gospel scripture for today, what we find is that Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. Now, this wasn't a situation where he was preaching to a crowd exactly. He was probably traveling along the road and people just gathered around him. He was the big thing around the area, the big thing in the region, kind of like a popular star that comes into a town for whatever reason, and everybody wants to see there, wants to be there, wants to see them, wants to hear them, wants to be close enough to touch them. And that's the way it was for Jesus. He was a really popular guy as an attraction. And this crowd had gathered around him. And out of this crowd, there was probably a young man, I'm guessing, that hollered at him out of the crowd and said, "Hey, make my brother give me my inheritance." And Jesus said, "Who appointed me to be judge or arbiter between you?" Because this was a legal matter. You understand that inheritance at that time among the Jews was that when someone died, whatever was their property, you would take the number of children that they had that would receive the inheritance, added one more to it. Then you would figure the value of what was going to be inherited, and you would divide it by the number of children plus one. And then you would distribute the part that was defined that way to each of the persons that were inheriting. And of course, you'd have one part that was left over, and that part went to the oldest son. And there were responsibilities that were kind of attached to that, to look after the younger brothers and to make sure if there was a widow that the widow was cared for, and maybe even some sisters in the family that weren't married yet. And I don't know why. Why was the situation there, since they had such a clear pattern for giving the inheritance out to the family? Why was it there? Was it possible that this man that had called out to Jesus was a young man when his dad died, or maybe even just a boy still, and his brother had been given charge over that child's inheritance until he was of age to receive it? Now, receiving an inheritance in those days, you know, we look primarily at money and maybe a house, maybe some land. But back then, it would have been the house would have been next to nothing. The land would have been important, and there would be livestock and other things of that nature that are not so easily divided. So it's possible that it was kind of running late, and he was anxious. But for some reason, he hadn't taken hold of his inheritance yet, and he was calling out to Jesus. And frankly, he was being greedy. Greedy because he wasn't interested in hearing it's going to take a while. Greedy because if his brother was in charge of it up until the point where when he was ready, that had been a responsibility on his brother's part. And there might need to be some time to untangle exactly what that distribution to this younger brother should be. And from the older brother, too, for not really recognizing and making sure that this younger brother understood the reasons why there was a delay or appreciated what had been invested in order to make sure he got it, and then to be speedily about making that division, because it was a legal matter. And Jesus says to the crowd, "Watch out. Watch out for all kinds of greed. All kinds of greed. Not even the obvious one. Not just the obvious ones. Not that this is bigger and you can have this little bit and I'm going to take this big bit like kids sometimes do. Not that kind of thing necessarily, but all kinds of greed that are going on." And then he tells a parable. Well, his parables always have deep meaning. They have a direct meaning in this case because he's talking about greed again, which is a bad thing, but they always have deeper meanings too. And he tells this parable about a certain rich man who had been blessed by God. The yield of his fields was huge this year. He had been truly, truly blessed in that yield by God. And he thinks to himself, well, I've got this crop that I'm bringing in, and I have no idea what I'm going to do with what I don't directly need to use. This is a huge yield. I don't have places to store it. The first sign of greed. I don't have places to store it. And then he comes to the decision that since he doesn't have places to store it, he's going to make places. He's going to tear down what may or may not be perfectly useful buildings and barns. He is going to build bigger barns that will be adequate to store this huge blessing of a harvest he has received. And he does that. And his barns, his new barns, his huge barns are full of grain. And then he says to himself, well, this is really great. I've got enough grain now to keep me going for several years. I can just sit back and relax and eat and drink and be merry. Because it's all mine. When God responds, today is the day that your life will be taken from you. Who then will receive what you have laid up for yourself? John the Baptist told his followers, people who asked him, basically, whatever you have and someone else has not, give away half of what you have. Put yourself on equal footing with that other person. Lift them so that they are on equal footing with you. That was John the Baptist's instruction. And if we look at the life of Jesus, how much did Jesus give? He gave everything. Everything. So what we have here is a situation. And as I look at our world and our economy, it makes me think, and frankly, it's made me think for a lot of years. There are have been among the Jewish people in fairly recent days what are known as kibbutzes. And these are Jewish communities that live together and share with one another. So if there's property to have things grown in it, they would share the work. If there's equipment that is needed by one person in the community, then it's freely shared with that person in the community for whatever purpose they have need of. If there are needs among them, then they share with one another to care for those needs. And this was the pattern among them. Unfortunately, we don't find those much anymore. Instead, what we find is people of the world who are deciding that they have something in common and make a choice to live in that style. To put themselves together, to share their resources, and to live the way they want to live. And they are successful. Small communities of people in the world. And it seems to me that Jesus' parable was pointing us to a third way. Right now we have people with a lot of wealth and we have people who have nothing at all. Or very little, and a lot of things in between. We have a style of managing the things that we have, and unfortunately, this farmer in this parable didn't make a decision that would have even been a good world decision today, which would be to invest your excess so that you would become even more wealthy. And we have that in our culture. Invest your excess so that you will have even more of an excess. And that is actually a pattern we probably should be thinking about as Christians. You know, I have an excess. How can I invest it into God's kingdom? Where my treasure is, there will my heart be. And we don't typically do a very good job of that either. And I'm speaking very broadly. Please don't take this as any kind of finger pointing, because it's not intended that way. But our culture at large, even Christian people at large, tend to be following these kinds of patterns. When our scripture instructs us to share what we have with others who have not, especially through the words of John, and even in this parable, the words of Jesus, who will it belong to when you're not around to collect and make use of it? So we look toward our children, but even that is not as important as it once was. Our homes don't necessarily go to our children so that it's a family home through generation after generation. Doesn't happen that way very often anymore. How should we be investing into the kingdom of God by way of the things that we have here on earth? I wanted to tell you about my daughter because generosity is something that was a real struggle for me. I know what it's like to have a house and to be concerned for the homeless person that may be down in the park, or the young person that doesn't even know where they belong and they're walking the streets after school or during the summertime doing who knows what, but not a home and not with a family. Or someone that I can identify as being an immigrant and know that there are needs there because it's painted on them, and not to reach out to them. Why? Well, because I don't know if they're trustworthy or not. And without that reaching out, I'm not going to find whether they're trustworthy or not. And finding out could be very costly. So it is not easy. But it does need to be an individual choice, a choice that we make personally or within a group that we look to as family and community, that we take care of one another. Because without taking care of one another, we're lost. We're lost in this world, not lost to God, but lost to one another. And the community is part of God's plan. And in heaven, it will be perfect. Romans chapter 13. And 1 Peter chapter 2 both instruct us to be respectful and obedient toward earthly authorities. Acts 5:29 tells us that God's law always takes precedence. And we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because against these, there is no law. That we are to be them. In the name of Jesus. Amen.